Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask you to minister to our hearts clearly that encouragement and that reinforcement which comes from understanding your word in these times better. Father, this is a wonderful occasion we have to meet in fellowship. I ask that you bless it. I ask that you strengthen the resolve that we have during these difficult and challenging times. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, if I was to name or give this lesson a title, I would call it Barely Clinging to Hope, which already has a lot of you quite interested.
Barely what?
Clinging to Hope. And in our study series here of a biblical view of the end times, we've been working our way along a certain path. In one respect, we are moving from Genesis to Revelation because as much as it makes sense to move from the front of the Bible to the back of the Bible, we're trying to do that. But in another respect, we are layering events in the pattern that the prophetic timeline layers them. For example, there is the rapture. Then there's the Bema Seat judgments, and then there are rewards, and so on. So I'm making an effort where I can to present the prophetic timeline in a proper order. And that occasionally means that we jump around in the scriptures a little bit. And that brings us to where you and I find ourselves right now, today, in this present life. I imagine, as I look out over the room, that most of you are here because you are seeking some clarity and some knowledge about the end times. Good luck. No, I'm kidding. If you've been here for even a few weeks, you already know that Bible prophecy comprises almost 30% of God's Word. Last I knew, this goes back a couple weeks, but last I knew, we had about 14 different churches represented in this room. This is a community-based Sunday school, and it's drawing from as far away as Wyoming and southern Loveland. And I know from all the feedback I get that many of you are distressed to various degrees that the churches you are a part of do not teach Bible prophecy. And even if they do touch on it, they often misrepresent it in some way. And so a lot of you that are here today are running around with one eye on God's word and one eye on the news. And you see events taking shape that Jesus warned us of. And you know the time is short before he takes true believers out of here. You can feel in various ways the tensions of the world situation escalating. And so as a result, you're doing all you can to learn all you're able to during these challenging and these difficult times. But I also know from all the communications I get that many of you are discouraged. You're worn out. And you're exhausted. You're fighting the good fight of the faith, but you've got some cuts and some bruises. You've made the right choice to take hold of the eternal life, and you've disciplined your views to be focused on the long term rather than the short term, but you're at a point where you feel like your gas tank is on fumes. A lot of you are making your best effort to run the race with endurance that God has set before you, but you're getting some spiritual leg cramps, and now you're just barely limping along. And I know for some of you, you're starting to wonder if you can keep up this blessed hope as you keep looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I even know for some of you that sometimes in those vulnerable and secret corners of your heart, you wonder if you can continue to hold up under your questions, your confusions, and even your unfulfilled expectations. And perhaps you have even wondered if you've been misled somehow, or if you misunderstand something. And it's that gnawing, relentless concern that saps your daily strength. So I want to set the stage here today. I want to look at a time when things were really, really rough. I want to look at a time when things were upside down and there was lots of confusion. To start, it was a time when corrupt world powers and a depraved world system had full control. It had final say over everything and everybody. And if this corrupt power didn't like something that was going on, they could shut it down. And they sometimes did that even viciously. It was a time when there was a heavy price to pay for speaking the truth and for confronting this depraved world system. One could be persecuted, imprisoned, or one could even lose their life. And so in an effort to preserve their own personal security, the common people laid low. They just went about their daily routines, and they tried to keep a low profile, avoid any confrontations which might backfire on them. To make matters worse, it wasn't like the religious system or its leadership was doing anything about the problem. They weren't confronting it, they weren't talking about it, and they weren't exposing it. In truth, they were part of the problem. Many of the religious leaders were actually in cahoots with the political system. They supported it. They said what they were told to say. And instead of speaking out against the corruption, these religious leaders often urged conformity to government mandates. Most of the prominent religious leaders weren't properly leading the common people or even teaching scriptural truth. Important prophecies from the scriptures were overlooked. They were dismissed. The scriptures were very plain, but very few religious leaders of this time sufficiently cared. And so instead, in the wake of short-sighted and errant ideas, heresies abounded within the religious structure. The worship system of this time was radically split. Certain of its leaders, a certain portion of them, were very liberal. Just about anything was okay with them. They wanted to conform, they wanted to fit in, they wanted to be considered important, and they always felt affirmed when their ideas were accepted by secularism. On the other side, there were some extreme rituals that were elevated over a right relationship with God. And with this second group, it was all about extreme legalism. And what was important to them was elevating a system of do's and don'ts. But they did have something in common with the first group. They too were threatened by any scripture which confronted their personal choices. And as far as the general religious system or institution was concerned, its primary focus was on money, on visuals, and on preserving a certain culture that made it feel proper and righteous, even when it was not. An important truth got lost somewhere there in the middle. It wasn't getting taught, and very few people had a real grasp of what was taking place. Monumental events were about to occur, but the religious system was completely clueless and out of touch. Political corruption had completely taken over. Now, I suspect that this sounds very familiar, does it not? But that's the whole point. Things are really bad right now, but they've been this way before. It was in these conditions that I outlined to you that a powerful and a godly man emerged, and he was called John the Baptist. And now you know the time that I speak of. John the Baptist was what we would call a rough and a rugged character. Certainly he was unconventional, and I think most truth tellers are. He was most likely affiliated with a small group of godly, righteous people known as the Essenes. They were the bunch that hung out in the remote desert wilderness in an area that we know as Qumran. They were ostracized by the religious institutions of the day. They were persecuted by the popular religious system for speaking the truth. And so they found community and fellowship with a few like-minded people. This was the group that had possession of and daily studied those documents, which we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And because the Essenes studied the prophecies of Scripture responsibly, they properly anticipated the arrival of Jesus Christ. We see all of this evidenced in the life and the activities of John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that there was a time when John the Baptist began to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry as a voice in the wilderness. John chapter 1, verse 23. John the Baptist's location, his message, and even his coarse apparel make the case that he proclaimed the core belief system of the Essene community to the masses. John the Baptist embraced a sustainable insect diet long before today's globalists did. He was noted for eating locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist was a very strong man with equally strong convictions. He knew the truth and was unafraid to speak it. He was blunt, and that was his reputation. He didn't think twice about confronting the hypocritical religious leaders, and he called them a brood of vipers, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist delivered straight talk. He had a no-nonsense approach, and as a result of that, he attracted a lot of truth seekers. The common people were hungry for the truth, and John the Baptist was delivering it. And so he had many followers and disciples. He also confronted the corrupt governing or political system of that time the very same way. He confronted the religious system no differently than he confronted the political system. And as we will see, that got him into trouble. It's important to understand that John the Baptist and Jesus were probably cousins. Their mothers were somehow related. The scriptures don't specify to the exact degree, but there was a family relationship, and so Most scholars feel that at some level, Jesus and John the Baptist grew up together as cousins because their mothers visited each other. And so chances were good that John the Baptist and Jesus may have even played together as kids. It's not an unreasonable assumption. But when the time came for John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, he did this because he had a right view of Jesus. John, in fact, said of him, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John 3:30. And so John the Baptist, despite whatever his past relationship with Jesus might have been, he grasped the proper priorities and he grasped how things needed to be. And it's really important to understand that none of this was an act. John the Baptist was a man of God who had a passion for proclaiming the truth and for living that truth out. And he had an extraordinary ministry as a result. His character was exemplary. And these things were affirmed when Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that there was none greater. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. And so we can come away with sort of a high altitude view here. And we know that John the Baptist was the real deal. His character was spot on. His message was spot on. He was a great man with a great spiritual foundation. It is difficult to know how much time John the Baptist actually spent with Jesus. The Bible does not clarify that. That there was that special occasion when John had baptized Jesus. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 3. And we see at that occasion that John's character and his humility showed because he felt that Jesus should have baptized him instead. But in their adult years, it seems that they had little face-to-face contact. As each of their ministries grew, it seemed they had less time together. We do know that John the Baptist publicly confronted Herod Antipas for the king's sins. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 14. And as I stated earlier, it was very dangerous then to confront the political system of that day with the truth. It's becoming that way now. And this event had resulted in John the Baptist's arrest and in his imprisonment and ultimately in his beheading. Because it was then as it is now, truth is never welcome. And this event happened early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, so there really was no opportunity after that point for further contact between the two cousins. But it's right here that I want to begin looking at John the Baptist's reactions. Because it's here that I think we oftentimes see ourselves in him. I don't know if you've compared yourself to John the Baptist very much, but you may after today's lesson. It is after John the Baptist's arrest, it is after his imprisonment, that we begin to see that he had some questions and some doubts about Jesus Christ. Despite everything I just shared with you about how they were raised together and the kind of person he was and the ministry that he had, John ended up in a desperate situation. His life was on the line. And it was during this time of great trial and uncertainty that John the Baptist faced some gnawing questions. Because reports about Jesus and Jesus' ministry had found their way into John's cell. And news of what Jesus was accomplishing had begun to weave its way into John's deepest frustrations. Because a good deal of time had already passed since that glorious baptism, and Jesus' ministry was now flourishing while John's had abated. And so John's disciples were feeding him little bits and pieces of information as they were able to. And I think it's fair to say from what we read in the scripture that it was these kinds of reports that fed the misgivings that John had of Jesus. The ministries and the activities of John the Baptist and Jesus were very different. And it's not beyond reason to suggest that John had certain expectations. I want you to focus on that word, expectations. It's not unreasonable to think John had certain expectations of Jesus that by this point had not been addressed. And this aroused John's concerns. For example, John's choices had set him very much apart from the crowd, while Jesus' choices had blended in with the crowd. John the Baptist and his disciples fasted often, but Jesus and his disciples ate and drank with sinners. John performed no earthly signs in his ministry, or no miraculous signs, I should say. But Jesus and his disciples performed miracles of every kind. John even lived reclusively. But Jesus was a very public person who was often surrounded by enormous crowds of people, including some of the unsavory kind. And now things had come to a point where John was sitting in prison, and his closest companion was his own frustrations and disappointments. And it's really not hard as we read what the Bible says. It's not hard to imagine the questions that may have gone through John's mind. If Jesus was really the Messiah, as he himself, John, had announced, then why wasn't Jesus doing more? Why was Jesus not getting down to the business of being the Messiah? Why was he not establishing his kingdom and burning up the wicked with unquenchable fire? Let me read you Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Actually, I'll start with verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. And he is saying to the people that were following him, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you can see John had certain expectations that at least at this particular point in time, Jesus Christ hadn't exactly fulfilled according to that type of rhetoric. And John sat there in his cell by himself, powerless and wondering if Jesus was powerless, Could he really do anything about the situation? Was Jesus really going to arrive on the scene the way John said he would? There came a point when John the Baptist's strength, mentally and emotionally, perhaps spiritually, had sufficiently failed, and he could no longer resist his own insecurities. And so the Bible says that he sent some of his disciples to go confront Jesus and ask Jesus a question. And the question was this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. Are you the promised Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? That's a very provocative question. Let me put that to you another way. Jesus, I expected something of you that you've not done. You've not arrived the way I thought you would and told others you would. Have I misunderstood anything here? The question is a revealing one because it shows that John had certain expectations of Jesus' arrival on the scene that were unfulfilled. And so John wanted to know if he had been misled. Was Jesus Christ their only hope, or was somebody else going to come along that was a better fit for the job? Maybe it's uncomfortable for you and I to think like this, but that's essentially where John the Baptist was at that time. Was Jesus Christ really going to take care of all these problems? Was he really going to fulfill his promises, or what? Should we be waiting for someone else? Now, I took a long time to tell you of the tremendous character and quality of John the Baptist because now it's where it's hit home for you and I. John the Baptist's questions show that he was unsure. He was doubtful. He was worn down. The same way you and I have felt from time to time. Maybe the way we feel right now. And so Jesus sent John's disciples back to John with an answer. But it was hardly the answer that John was seeking. Jesus essentially challenged John to consider the evidence of his miracles. And we read Jesus' reply to John in Matthew chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." It's interesting to note that in Jesus' reply, he lists a series of miracles. And all of those miracles were prophesied in the Old Testament as ones that the future Messiah would fulfill. The only one on that list that was not part of Scripture is the statement that the dead would be raised. But in the writings of the Essenes that John the Baptist had become a student of, it was stated there that the Messiah would raise the dead. And so Jesus knew that John had studied those things. This is another clue as to why scholars feel that John the Baptist was, in fact, an Essene. And so he reminded John of what he was already supposed to know. And then Jesus added this cryptic statement, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." In other words, Jesus was exhorting John to cling to the truth of Scripture. He knew what John had read. He knew what John had studied. And he reminded him to stay focused on the truth of Scripture. That's why he did not give John a simple yes or no answer. John had asked him, "Are you the one? Or should we be waiting for somebody else?" Jesus didn't say yes, and Jesus did not say no. But he left John hanging a little bit. And in the process, Jesus responded to John's heart instead of John's mind. Because John's heart was the seat of his faith. The same way our hearts are the seat of our faith. It's easier to appeal to the mind. A simple yes or no answer would have done that. That's why Jesus sidestepped it. He was concerned about the deeper issues. Now, it's really easy for you and I to sit here and be the proverbial armchair quarterback. It's easy to look in the rearview mirror and the timeline that we see there. We can say now at this point on August 28th, 2022, that John the Baptist was wrong for the ideas he had about how and when Jesus needed to operate. We can say, "John, not a good thing. You were such a man of God and you fell so far when you wondered if Jesus Christ was the Messiah. John, John, John." But you know what? Honestly, we're not that much different. Because you and I oftentimes expect God to work in certain ways too. And if God does not fulfill our expectations, we also get disappointed. And right now, some of us expect Jesus to show up or arrive the way we want him to and when we want him to. We see the problems in our world as John saw the problems in his. We see corruption and depravity as appearing to have the upper hand. It does not. God is just sovereignly allowing that. But we get caught up in that. We see the religious system in our world today, in our country, in our state, in our city, on our block, utterly failing. And we see prominent religious leaders blind to biblical prophecy and to truth. All of this is what John saw. We may not like to admit it, but it's easy for us to think that if our God is really the God he says he is, then we have a right to expect something different from him. And that's often why we also get frustrated when certain things don't happen when and how we think they should. It's easy for you and I to fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus Christ needs to conform in some way to our expectations of him. Lately, this is especially the case when we see prophetic events taking shape. When we see the very truths of Scripture being made very clear in our own time, and when we already know what's coming right around the corner, it's easy for us in those moments to expect Jesus to come when we think he ought to. What are the applications here? This is an unusual lesson. the next few weeks, a couple months ahead, are going to require that we have the right attitude. And I thought this lesson today, brief as it will be, is an important one for you and I to use as we look in the mirror. So what are the applications here for you and I? Well, first, we're not always going to get the answers we want the way we want them. I personally think it's likely that John died with some of his questions unanswered. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't understand or sympathize with John's fears. It doesn't mean that God let him down. It doesn't mean that John's faith was not real. It means John was human. And because he was human, his reactions to and his expectations of Jesus Christ were imperfect. The same way yours and mine can be. But in our fears and in our concerns, Jesus reminds you and I the same way he reminded John the Baptist to rest on the assurances of Scripture. Yes, I agree. Things are very horrible in this world right now. Depravity is completely out of the closet. It's marching in a parade down the street, and it doesn't care that you see it. We can see prophetic tensions around the world ratcheting up right now. We can see everything falling into place. That's a good way of looking at it. It's not falling out of place, it's falling into place. We can see the rapture at any moment. But we must rest on the assurances of what God's word has to say. So first, we're not always going to get the answers we want the way we want them, but we must rest on what God's word tells us. The second thing we need to be aware of, and this is where I want to start dialing it in to a really kind of a mind-blowing conclusion, at least it was for me. Hopefully it will be for you too. But the second thing that we need to be aware of is our natural tendency to look at all these present circumstances and problems in the world right now and think not. Let me explain. John the Baptist was, according to Scripture, appointed and anointed to prepare the way of the Lord. He preached with a passion and a conviction that demonstrated that he knew the truth, and it resulted in the repentance of many. John was called by Jesus the greatest prophet born of women. So we know that John the Baptist's ministry was sound. John was graced even to baptize Jesus Christ. John saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove, land upon Jesus, and he heard God speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yet despite all the things that John saw, despite all the things that he accomplished, there came that pivotal point when the trials became too much. He was imprisoned. He faced profound frustration, and gradually he came to doubt. There came a point where John began to question in himself and to wonder, to maybe think not. To think not. Jesus told us that there would come a time that he would come and receive us unto himself. He said that it would be at an hour we think not. I think there's a very significant parallel here that we need to ponder. Because right now there is a lot of bad news. There are so many examples of corruption and deceit taking over the world right now. There is so much heresy and lukewarmness in the church. There is so much pending horror and devastation coming down the pipeline that perfectly aligns with biblical prophecy. And all of this can easily cause us to question, as John did, are you really coming, Jesus? I mean, huge wars are pending. Prices are going up at the pump, and they're going to get a whole lot worse. California can't even charge all the electrical cars that it wants everybody to buy. Inflation is out of control, and our government keeps stoking those fires with foolish and depraved policies designed to weaken this nation. I mean, truth is being squelched. We have an obvious two-tier justice system. Furthermore, they want to federalize abortion, perform genital mutilation on our kids, and advance a transgender agenda. We have an illegitimate president who is using the FBI as his personal Gestapo to take out his political rivals. Our nation's leaders are abandoning Israel and coddling terrorists. Our world's leaders are attacking our food supplies while they are strong-arming us to accept a vaccine lie. Economies all the world over are on the brink of total collapse. It's easy to look at this situation and so many other things I could say there and begin to ask, you know, what about this, Lord? What about that? Lord, these are scary times. You begin to question. You begin to doubt. Lord, are you going to leave us here? But this is where Jesus' words come into the picture. I am coming at an hour you think not. Matthew 24, verse 44. I've been pondering that phrase for a long time. And increasingly, I don't believe that means a particular time when your attention is being given to something else. Let me repeat myself here. When Jesus says, I'm coming at an hour that you think not, I am increasingly starting to feel that this does not mean it's about a particular time when our attention is being given to something else. For example, it doesn't mean during a time when you're focused on the car in front of you during heavy traffic and you're not thinking about Jesus' return. It doesn't mean you're standing in front of a sales rack trying to decide between two items. Best solution is buy both and return both. I know some of you, that's your routine. It doesn't mean think not as being synonymous when we have the return of Jesus Christ not in mind because we're rooting for our favorite football team. It doesn't mean those kinds of things. I don't think it means a time when we are simply not thinking about his return, but it is rather a time when we are seriously tempted to be overwhelmed by our fears and we begin to think not. Just like John the Baptist. It's the very same dynamic he struggled with. You might be someone who has been greatly convinced of the Lord's imminent return. You've been that way for a long time now. You've read and you've studied everything you can about biblical prophecy. You subscribe to all the online forums. You read every author. Your bookcase is bulging with books that are littered across the floor in front of it, of books you've read on biblical prophecy. You can't get enough of it. In fact, you even attend an unusual community-wide Sunday school class about that stuff. You've done your part to prepare the way, just like John the Baptist did. You've warned others and you've shared with them. You've faithfully worked in the harvest fields, proclaiming the truth that Jesus is coming. You've read, you've listened, you've studied, and you've made your convictions clear to everybody that we are in the last days. But now your insecurities are rising up. They're screaming at you. Are we really in the last days? I'm starting to think not. Jesus, are you arriving the way you said you would? It was during a time that John the Baptist thought not that Jesus sent him word and encouraged John to cling to the truth of Scripture. And I believe, as we prepare for the lessons in the next couple of months ahead, which are going to be very provocative, I believe that God is wanting to encourage us to think the same way. That if we enter a time where we need to find assurance, that we go back to the Scriptures. If we enter a time when we begin to doubt and we wonder and we think not, that is the time we begin to look up. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. He is coming at a time when we think not. When we've allowed the world and its problems and our own personal frustrations in it to overwhelm us, that becomes, according to God's word, a key time for us to begin to anticipate his arrival. My prayer for myself a lot lately, and for each of you now, is that we will all make the conscious decision to stand 100% firm on the assurances and promises of God's word. It is made very clear there that we are in the last days, that he is coming soon, and he will certainly come at a time when we think not. Now, my hope, this is a shorter lesson, I told you it would be. But my hope with this lesson is to set a tone. We have some very interesting things that we're going to be studying in the weeks ahead, because we've studied the rapture, we've looked at what happens in heaven right on the other side of that. Now we need to return our focus to what takes place on earth right after the rapture. There's a lot. There's a lot that we need to look at. And we're going to start looking at those events and issues that lead up to the tribulation. Because the rapture does not start the tribulation. The tribulation starts with the confirmation of the covenant between Israel, the Antichrist, and this group called many. And we're going to see as we begin to look at this gap of time, the Bible doesn't make clear what kind of a gap of time it is, weeks, months, years. We'll look at that. But in this time, we begin to see the very dark shadows of events that will reach full fruition during the 7 years of the tribulation. They are happening even now. They are starting. Questions? Comments? Quiet room today. Very quiet room today. Peggy.
Simple one. I can't find where that at a time you think not
is. That is in, hang on a second, let me go back to my notes.
Got it.
Okay, you found it?
44. I didn't turn the page.
All right. Happens to me too. Yes, Diane. Yes.
And I expect him to come soon, but that's sort of a relative.
Yes.
Expectation.
Yep.
And I find that I think more and more, and I've always kind of thought this, that he's not necessarily going to come and rescue us from the troubles of this earth until he is ready. To move on to
yeah, I agree.
And that means I am prepared, or I'm prepared to try to prepare, to be able to stand in the face of anything that might come.
Right.
Including the Gestapo coming to our door, calling us off.
Yeah. Well, what the Bible makes clear is that the benefits of studying biblical prophecy are, among other things, a purifying exercise. Purifying because it helps us to deal properly with our own sin. It helps us to properly understand the world around us and give us hope. But the truth of the matter is, you are correct. Coming soon is a relative term. The Bible does not set a date. I am not a date setter, nor do I believe anybody in this room should be. But we are called, as we learned in a few lessons ago, to understand the times and seasons. And as we do that, I think the time is very soon. There's not a lot more that can happen before we are fully into the manifestation of tribulation type dynamics. The world is wanting to go there. It just needs the church removed from the world and the Holy Spirit's influence through the church to be removed. Keep in mind, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is removed, because he's omnipresent. And he is always convicting the world of its sin. And there will be people that find salvation after the rapture, but they have a heavy price to pay. But nevertheless, we see these things happening very quickly around us, and we need to be encouraged. Russ.
I have a comment on that.
Okay.
I finished the thought. Sorry, Russ. Is that the Bible is not speaking to an American audience.
No.
It's speaking to the church. And